We commend ourselves this day to you and to your service and ask that you would guide us, instruct us, and manifest your presence in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, we're going to be doing a Q&A, so I don't have any agenda except for just anything you want. You're the agenda, so I'm going to let you fire some questions at me, and we'll just see where we go. Okay. Actually, this is what I most enjoy doing. If I did a whole retreat, I'd rather do Q&A than anything else. It's just more fun for me because you never know where it'll go. And one thing leads to another, you see, and you kind of segue ideas together. Okay, so who's going to begin us then? Yes. The significance of the donkey in the Passion, in my view, is that it is, in fact, the donkey that brought Jesus into Jerusalem. You see, remember, there's a triumphal entry, and that donkey died, and it's symbolic of, really, the rejection of Jesus, and that putting that donkey there by where Judas was, you see, is a symbolic act of showing Jesus' identity as one who was rejected by his people, because, on the triumphal entry, he was accepted, but then he was betrayed and rejected. That's my view, at least. You know, I don't have any book that tells me that, but I think it makes good sense. It would be an interesting thing if somebody did an authoritative thing, because I can only guess at some of the things. The big questions, as we know from last week, was who was the baby, what was the donkey, what were those demons, why were they children, that sort of a thing. I can give you my thoughts on that if you'd like, but it's up to you entirely. Yes. Repeat the questions. Yes, so she was asking the question about the significance of the donkey in the film The Passion. Didn't we already discuss the significance of the baby? Yeah, I think we did last time, so that did come up. So, and then as to the demons being children, it's a good deal more chilling that they be children, innocent children, than that they be adults. It's a much more shocking impact, you see, to see what we would expect to be innocent, but so grotesquely distorted. As you know, evil is a parasite on the good. It takes and uses the good, but it's always a distortion. And ultimately, I think that you have this parasitic implementation, or rather implications of that. Yes? 1 Timothy 2:15, okay. I will first of all say, and I'm not just waffling, that this is a highly debated text, that there are many views of this, and that there's no one single view. What does it mean to be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity? And I think what he's... I'll give you my just guesstimate of what it might be, but that preservation has to do with the generation. Keep in mind the verse before, when he talks about it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. This brings us back into Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, you discover the curse, which would be pain in childbirth. So the two, in my view, are connected together. So that the idea, though there's pain in childbirth, at the same time, there is the new generation. And she's preserved her family and so forth by the bearing of children, though in a fallen world and tainted by sin, nevertheless, there is this continual preservation. And it gives her the honor and dignity because a woman takes particular pleasure in the raising of her children. And I've seen this in my own daughter. I mean, it's remarkable. She's really, in her personality, changed somewhat. You see, she turned out that having had Kenny, my grandson, she is, I think, more head over heels about him than she thought she'd be. You see? There's something about that is just gripping. And so it gives her a sense of dignity. It gives her a sense of the ability to kind of take that nesting instinct, and to use it, but to use it creatively for reproduction. Because if we were looking, and I'm going to go back to the Genesis 2 just for a minute and connect these together. If we go to Genesis 2, you discover three components in rather Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, three components about a biblical ecology. So the ecology concept. First of all, there's dominion. I'm going to bring it to this. It relates. First of all, Genesis 1 is the dominion mandate, so that we are to have dominion over all the beasts of the field and so forth. In Genesis 2, what you have as well is this whole idea of labor or creativity. So we have stewardship, though. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, you see that they are stewards of God's creation. Therefore, the dominion mandate is tempered or balanced by the issue of stewardship, because we will be held accountable to God for the dominion mandate. Does that make sense? The third component is related to Genesis 2 and 3, and they connect together. We would call that fruitfulness. Or fecundity. The idea here is that it is to be connected with, so creating an environment that there would be fruitfulness, both agriculturally, in spite of the curse of the fall, because it'll be by their sweat of their brow now that they'll do it, and it is by her labor in pain as well. Fruitfulness will take place. The imagery there in Genesis 3, then, is that the man will be sweating, but he will still allow the earth. The earth will still yield its fruit, but it'll be painful effort. Whereas before, all he had to do was cultivate and tend the garden. It would have been a pleasure. My own view, by the way, is in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the city of God, the image of a river of life, with the trees on both sides. It's a garden and a city. And if you're into gardening, wait till you see that, because then you won't have the dealing with weeds and recalcitrant weather and all kinds of other things. Imagine what you'll be able to produce, and without the curse of the fall. Remember, thorns and thistles were part of the curse? It's an interesting notion, isn't it? My own view, then, there was a botanical curse, but that my guess as well, as I'd leverage that into as well. Not just the flora, but also the fauna. There was a curse, and that affected the whole ecology of nature was distorted. But still, fruitfulness is part of the mandate, which again, in a biblical ecology, means that it would be quite the opposite of the notion that you would ruin the earth's resources. But instead, you want to create a context, an environment in which they'd be renewed. Does that make sense, that idea? However, having done so, there'll be toil. Work has changed from a pure pleasure, but now it has the component of being toilsome. And the idea, though there are mixed signals in the Bible concerning work, Ecclesiastes 2 gives them to you very clearly, but there is this idea still of bearing fruit, both the fruit of the field, but also the fruit of the womb. And I believe that you have to use this context to see what he's talking about, because going back to Genesis 3, then he relates that to the idea. Remember, too, the Genesis 3 text invites us to see the first prediction of our Lord's ministry. Go back to Genesis 3 for a minute. They call this the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first gospel or the earliest gospel. What it means, as you know, is, and you're familiar with these words, I love this passing of blame. Remember, he said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard you in a garden. I hid myself. I was naked." Who told you that you were naked? Because remember, at the very end of Genesis 2, it says the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. By the way, gumnos, the word for naked, that is a tremendously important word that is. You can go from Genesis to Revelation. The idea, now we are unclothed, but then we will be clothed, and all kinds of imagery there. You could do a whole study just on that. But he goes on to say then, who told you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Remember, it says that the woman gave to her husband who was beside her, and he ate. So the silence of Adam is a very significant thing. Larry Crabb wrote a book by that name. The silence of Adam. Why didn't he say something? He was standing right there. You see the point there? And so there was a failure with him as well. But it goes on to say, the woman you gave to be with me. In other words, he's blaming. Now, you gave me this woman. I didn't do anything. She gave me from the tree and I ate, as if he's a passive victim. Come on now. The fact is, he's now passing the blame. And of course, then he turns to the woman and says, what's this you've done? And the woman says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You know, it's human nature immediately comes out. And this is really the first blame passing in the image of history here. We have a wonderfully well-developed psychology from the very beginning. Remember, first he curses the serpent, and then he puts enmity between you and the woman. And verse 15, I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. And by the way, when you think of the image of his seed, that's the baby in the film, you see. His, quote, seed. And it's almost as if he's walking beside her on the other side of the Via Dolorosa. It's very important to note the context that their two are moving side by side at the same pace while Jesus is going along the road. Do you notice that? Because that contextualizes, and then suddenly he has this baby and he's looking at her with a mocking glance. And in that mocking glance, he's saying, I take care of my own. You've allowed your son to be going through this pain. Do you see the idea? The mockering as well, the mockery of the parent-child relationship, because the two key themes in the film have to do with the with Christ's relationship with his father, which he continually repeats and deals with on his road to the cross, but also his relationship to his mother and the profound scenes that are there. For me, maybe the best scene in the movie is her recollection when he was a boy and stumbled and she ran to him and said, I'm here. He comes to her. She comes to him again, only there's nothing she can do about it. And instead of saying, I'm here, he says, woman, I make all things new. It's a wonderful, wonderful bit. But the point is this. He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel. That is to say, the woman's seed will deal a fatal blow to the serpent. But the serpent will bruise him on the heel. You get the picture there? And that's why in the garden, you recall when Jesus was agonizing in the temptation and the serpent slithers out from that androgynous Satan, played by a woman, but with the voice of a man, no eyebrows, no very, very strange. Attractive and yet not. You know what I'm saying? It was a very creative ambiguity. And the serpent comes out from under. You remember that? And comes to Jesus. And when he suddenly, finally resolves, not my will, but yours be done, remember what he does? He crushes the serpent's head, which is a wonderful fulfillment, imagery of this fulfillment, so that the wound is on his heel, but he crushes the serpent's head. So I'm saying here then to the woman, then he goes on to say, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Evidently, before the fall, if they had borne children, there would have been no pain in childbirth. How he would have done that? It was a different ecology. Actually, the whole ecological system has been changed as a consequence of the radical nature of the fall. But he now says, in pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So that the battle of the sexes goes right from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And then, of course, Adam is told that the ground will be cursed. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it'll grow for you. You'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. From the dust, from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. The interesting thing is the word Adam means earth or the ground. So that's my lengthy way of answering your verse, and I think that the comments, that is to say the context, makes some sense out of it. That's the best I can do. It's long, but context is very critical. You've all heard a text without a context is a pretext. And it's true. So, frankly, you can make the Bible teach anything you want if you pull it out of context, can't you? For example, you could use Ecclesiastes. The death of a man is like the death of a dog. They both go to the same place. Misunderstand the whole point of the book, which is looking at human wisdom from under the sun rather than divinely revealed wisdom. Because under the sun, what does it look like? Don't we all go to the same place? We all die. So that's the best that human, apart from divine revelation, can give us. But context determines everything. Remember those rules of interpretation we've talked about before? There are at least three of them that are particularly central. Always interpret in the light of the near and broad context. Number two, Scripture is its own best interpreter. so you compare scripture with scripture, and get the whole counsel. And number three, always go from the unclear to the clear to the unclear. So that if a verse is tough, like this, or you go from the clearly revealed verses, what's very easy to work with, and then let that leverage into the unclear, which is a teaching technique anyway. Don't you always need to go from what you know to the unknown? You don't start with the unknown. You have to build a bridge so that people can begin to move beyond where they were by picking up on that. But I've talked too much. Next question. Yes. Okay, Romans 11 is the key verse chapter for that. Yes, please make me quick repeat the questions because I'm very bad at that. She's asking about the relationship of the Jews today. How does that relate to the church? Does God have a remnant? What does that remnant look like? You see that idea? So we have to wrestle with this. In my view, Romans 9, 10, and 11 most clearly deal with the problem of Israel. That is to say, it deals with, all right, if this is true, that it is no longer through, it is not a matter of the law, that the law is being done away with, and that righteousness is by grace through faith, then what about the Jew? In other words, what advantage do they have then? Is God abandoning them in his economy? What about all the promises he made to his people through all the prophets? You recall that? This is a question that he has to raise because it's naturally, logically falling from all that he said in Romans 1 to 8. So in chapter 9, or he first of all says, and I'm just going to summarize it, when he says that, look, he talks about the Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons and so forth, whose are the fathers from whom the Christ is according to the flesh. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. So his answer is this, they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Not all the Jews are true believers. Keep in mind, by the way, it's exceedingly important. You have to remember a few things about this. It goes back to the anti-Semitism charge and so forth, that Jesus was a Jew. You cannot consistently be anti-Semitic and call a Jew your Lord. Secondly, the disciples were all Jewish. And third, all the books of the New Testament, with the possible exception of Luke, were Jewish. Fourth, the early church was almost entirely Jewish until about the year 50 AD. And then the issue is, what about the Gentiles? Not what about the Jews? The real fundamental question, we have to get the message to the Jews first, and then also to the Greeks. Remember that idea? But first of all, the question is, what about the Gentiles? There was no question about the Jews. Clearly, the Jews were not losing their Jewish identity, but rather now being completely fulfilled in that identity by embracing Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And by doing so, then, they did not become Gentiles. The debate in Acts 50 had to do with this. Do the Gentiles, when they become followers of Jesus, need to become Jews? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to practice kosher laws and so forth? The answer was that essentially that's not necessary. He only mentions a couple of things just in passing. So that would not cause offense, like eating meat that's been strangled with the blood in it and so forth. Apart from that, so my point is this, that first of all, Paul talks about that idea, says they're not all Israel who are descended, and then he focuses on divine sovereignty and says, it is according to God's gracious choice. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will... really, as he goes on to say, I will deal with those and go against those on whom I do not have mercy. So it depends, I'll have and have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The answer is this. The fact that there's a remnant is only because of the grace and mercy of God, not because of human initiative. We are not better because we are now followers of Jesus. It is only because of the mercy of God. Keep in mind, if God were just, if you got justice, we'd all be going to a Christless eternity. You understand that? Justice would mean that you get what you deserve and you bear your own sin. Do you see the concept? The only way that we can overcome that is for mercy to triumph over judgment, James 1. And that, of course, was evident in the work of Christ. So then in chapter 10, having focused on the divine sovereignty issue, he then focuses on the other side of the coin and brings in the balance of human responsibility. Because it's going to be the grace of God and God's the one who chooses, that does not eliminate human response. And that's why he says, if you confess in your with your mouth, Romans 10:9, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you see the other side of it then? On the one hand, it's going to be God whose good pleasure it is to seek out and to choose. But on the other hand, that does not diminish or eliminate human responsibility. And that is just as clearly affirmed, because God is not interested in dealing with a bunch of robots. He's interested in people who would be willing to be loved by him and love him. And that requires a wooing and a process, a courtship. That's the romance idea. That's why the monks in the Middle Ages talked a lot about bridal mysticism. And what they meant there was that the church is a kind of a bride in the imagery there, that there was a romantic. God's the sacred romancer. So the idea is that God romances us and draws us so that we willingly come to respond to him in that regard. But then chapter 11, having talked about God's sovereign purposes and having talked about human responsibility, he now ties it together and says in verse 11, I say, or rather chapter 11, verse 1, I say then God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. He hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes on to discuss this issue. And he finally concludes this, that the Jews were cut off because of their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. If God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. So the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness. Here's the point. Recall early in the Gospels, Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Recall that? Recall at the end of the Gospel, he says, go out into all the world and preach the Gospel. What changed? What made the difference? It was his rejection by his people. And that's what Paul is saying here. It was because of their rejection that it was possible for you, the Gentiles, now to have this message available to you as well. And then he even goes on to say, they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. He's able to graft them in again. Look, he says in verse 24, if you were cut off from what's by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are their natural branches be grafted into their own tree, their own olive tree? He says, I do not want you, brethren, verse 25, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. There's the nub. The hardening is not total, but partial. Therefore, there has always been, from the very beginning, a faithful remnant of the seed of Israel on a physical level. That is to say, the physical progeny of Abraham has always been there. He's not talking about the church. He's clearly talking about the Jews versus the Gentiles. And he's talking about the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying that of those descendants, there are two truths. Number one, there's a partial hardening, not a total hardening. So there's always been a remnant of Jewish people who are followers of Messiah. Secondly, that hardening is only temporary. It's partial and temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So we could have to see here, in verse 30, just as you were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. It's a very mysterious thing. And Paul is stunned and reflects on the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. No one could have predicted this. I parenthetically will say this. One of the features of Christianity that really is a solid evidence is its uniqueness. It's not something anyone ever made up. Every one of the world's religions is a work system. Christianity is the only image that provides total grace. Secondly, every one of the world's systems has a distorted view of God. There are only three theisms, as you know. You either have a variation of monism, or polytheism, or pantheism, the idea of all is God and all is one, monism. But theism is unique to three religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. But note the uniqueness of Christianity, because only in Christianity is God not an absolute one person, but rather a community of persons, which provides for us the ultimate foundation for communication, for love, because one person, if that's all exists, that exists, cannot have an I-thou relationship. Do you understand how unique this is? Nothing like it in the world. It's unique in a wide variety of ways. It's unique in the concept that God suffered for us. Tell me another religion where God actually suffers pain for us in a redemptive way. The closest you have is the bodhisattvas in the religions of Hinduism, because variations, because they come back and come back for an incarnation of Vishnu and help us out, but they're not really suffering for us. You see, it's a very, very radical difference, and so forth. There are so many things. In fact, in 20 compelling evidences that God exists, we talk about the uniqueness of Jesus. So my answer, then, to tie it all together, is that my own view, and people differ with me, this is, of course, an issue that people can differ with, is that that Paul seems to be, in Romans 11, 9, 10, and 11, affirming that the Gentiles, which is the primary body in the church by the time he was writing this, because it had gone from mostly Jewish to mostly Gentiles, was in that transition, and he saw that coming. The Gentiles are not to be arrogant toward the Jews, but understand instead that the Jewish people, the physical seed of Abraham, God will still keep covenant. He will not violate his covenant promises, and there will always be a remnant, and their hardening is partial until the fullness comes in, and then they will be redeemed. And so I anticipate then. Now, speaking about the Jews gathered in Israel, they're gathered in unbelief. The scriptures make it very clear, though, that they had to be back in Israel. There are too many texts that tell us about this, the Olivet Discourse and so forth. So for me to say what's happening in Israel has nothing to do with the scriptures, just in my view, simply doesn't fly. Doesn't mean, therefore, that I approve what Israel's doing. Or you see what I'm saying? It doesn't mean that I buy into everything they're doing. Keep in mind, it said that first they'd be gathered in unbelief. And they are a highly secularized nation, as you well know. It's going to take some significant thing to cause them to, for that blinding, that hardening, to be removed. And that significant thing is discussed in the Olivet Discourse and other places like that. So that's just a kind of a brief answer to that. It's a whole big thing in itself. Yes? Well, what I was saying, she's asking me about Augustine, and she's asking me, was that the beginning of replacement theology and so forth? Why is replacement theology taught? Yeah. If you do a study of the patristics from the late first century, like Clement of Rome, who we have some of his writings from 95 A.D., Ignatius, Polycarp, and so forth, Irenaeus, Tertullian, you discover an interesting process as the decades go by. You know what it is? A growing anti-Semitism in their writings. It's very easy to show. A friend of mine did a whole research project of this. But it had not been systematized until the genius Augustine was able to do so in his City of God and some of his other writings, where he now created what appeared to be a plausible history, indeed a Christian philosophy of history, much of which I agree with, but I do believe it was really the first philosophically significant and subtle and powerful basis for an idea of replacement, namely that the church is now the spiritual Israel in the sense that all the covenant promises made to Israel are now being fulfilled in the church, and therefore replaces that. And most theologians are replacement theologians, more than others. I don't use the word dispensationalist to describe myself because of the pejorative implications of that. Closest I would be is a progressive dispensationalist, and that is something that's a good deal closer to the actual whole, because a lot of the arguments have been, I fear, overstated and so forth, not carefully crafted. Daryl Bach, though, and there are some others, have been really doing some good work in this area to solidify that. My view is this, and I know there will be differences on this. There were very specific literal promises that were made to the Jews, specific to the prophetic consolation texts in every one of the prophets. If you study the prophets, you see there are two major sections, prophetic condemnation and prophetic consolation. Isaiah mixed the text. Some of them just wait to the consolation at the end. Come with me to Isaiah 53, that well-known text of Scripture that is really the gospel of Isaiah. And you recall, he'll say, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Verse 1. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we," speaking of Israel, "did not esteem him." But then he says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Come off that cross if you are really the Messiah. You see the idea? "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are all healed." I can't read that word scourging now in the same way after seeing the Passion. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way," which is a wonderful metaphor of sin. "But the Lord has caused all the iniquity of us all to fall on him." You see the concept here. All the human iniquity has fallen on him, the Passover lamb. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due?" They had no idea. The Messiah they wanted was a political deliverer, not a suffering servant. Notice he goes on to say, "His grave was assigned to be with wicked men," because the intention would have been that he would have been thrown in a common pit with the other malefactors. But instead it says, he was with a rich man in his death. You recall that Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, made arrangements with Pilate so that he could take the body and bear it in his own freshly hewn tomb and then seal it with that circular stone. And then that, you recall, the Roman seal was placed in that. I would like personally to have added just a few more minutes, maybe three, to show after the cross, suddenly he's taken down. After the cross, godless hands never touched him again. In other words, it was his followers who touched him, took care of his body. The work was complete. His followers who brought him to the grave. His followers who prepared the body. His followers who put him in the grave. And then it was sealed, and the Romans then were there. I would have liked to have seen that, just a little bit of that. I would have liked to see also a kind of a blackout and then coming back to the earthquake on Sunday morning, and to see the Roman soldiers running off and so forth, that would have been a good thing. And then the thing is rolled aside, and he comes forth in majesty, you see. That would have been a good thing, and maybe a visitation. Oh, well, it's not my movie. Technically speaking, he didn't even have to show the resurrection, technically, since it was a Passion narrative. But having done so, why not go a little bit more? But the Lord, notice this, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. I don't have time to go into this, but each of these standards represents one of the five different offerings that were found in Leviticus. They correspond perfectly. This is the guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. He's predicting the resurrection, isn't he? The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he'll see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many and bear their iniquities. So I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death. You know, Maimonides and others finally had to say this had to be Israel. But when did Israel suffer sinlessly, silently, or as a substitute? It doesn't wash. Clearly, this has to do with the Jewish people. That was a desperate ploy to avoid the obvious implications. It sure sounds a lot like Yeshua. But the point is that I'm making here is that this rejection is predicted, but also in the same text, an evidence of his glory. Now, here's my question. You got a wide variety of passages that relate to the first advent, quite a few. In my view here, the prophets were standing here. You see, I gave up a promising career in graphic artist design. But what they see here is one mountain, and then there's another mountain up here, another mountain here, and there's a valley in between. The prophets see this, you see, they see that way. And so they see the first advent and they see the second advent, but they don't see the valley in between. You see, from their perspective, one is connected with the other. The Jews expected this Messiah, not this. The idea that the two would be one and the same was not conceivable to them. Therefore, they listened only to the bits about this, but chose to ignore these things, just like Jesus, whenever he spoke about him suffering, in one ear and out the other. But whenever he spoke about his kingdom, we want to compete for who gets the best seats. You see, we all are selective listeners. We listen to what's best or what we want best. So my point here is this. If the first Advent prophecies have been fulfilled literally, and have they? I mean, 30 pieces of silver, they would pierce him, that they would also pierce him, you know, his hands and his feet, they would pierce him with a spear, that not a bone would be broken. Remember, they were about to break his bones and they saw he was dead, so they fulfilled two prophecies by not breaking his bones, but instead by piercing him. And you could go on and on, the betrayal, a wide variety of texts, many, many, that were literally and graphically fulfilled in the first Advent, right? What would that tell you about the kind of prophecies that are concerning the second advent? In other words, if I go, for example, to a consolation passage like Isaiah, let's take Isaiah 11. When he talks about the idea that with righteousness he'll judge the poor, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat. In that day, the nations will resort to the roots of Jesse, send a signal for the peoples, his resting place will be glorious. It'll happen on that day then that all these places will then go, and ultimately, he describes many texts here and elsewhere, that it will be Israel where the son of David, the root and offspring of David, would reign, and speaks about it in very, very graphic kingdom terms. My view is the only way you can get a replacement theology is this. You take this literally, but you have to spiritualize that. Because, and yet there's no exegetical or hermeneutical basis for doing so because they're often found in the same text. You see my point? You have to have a dual hermeneutic. You see, you take it literally here, but then you spiritualize it there. And furthermore, in my view, it makes God not that trustworthy. I'll tell you why. He made very specific literal promises to his people that had to do with consolation. So the point is that he would keep covenant. Looks to me a bait and switch from their point of view. I know you thought he was going to really do it and so forth. He was going to reign from the tribe of, from the throne of David. And Jesus himself says, you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel with me in my kingdom. What about that? But we have to spiritualize that. So what you thought it was literal, it was actually spiritual. Somebody else gets it. I don't think that would really wash. And it would make me wonder about the promises of God. And so in my view, a dual hermeneutic, problem about the real promises of God not really being fulfilled at all, not in that way, are problematic to me because, and I think they do not comport at all with Romans 11. I went longer than I should have, yes, on that. Yeah. Serious. Yeah, sober-minded is the word. Yeah. But King James actually is not as clear there. Grave. Yeah. Language changes, and so the connotative value of a word like grave is not what it was in the 17th century. so my point is this. Sober-minded, what does that look like? That is to say, living with the end in view in part, but it has nothing to do, in my view, with humor. I'll give you an example. God has lots of humor himself. Go to Job 38, and you'll see where he's asking Job a series of questions. And these are rhetorical questions because Job knows very well he's no clue to this. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, verse 16, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Tell me, have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. He goes on to say here that in view of all these things, let me see if I can find the exact verse I'm looking for here. Tell me if you have understanding, but there's another text I'm looking for here that, let me see it, if I can find it here. Where he was saying to him, and it may not be in this chapter, but I was pretty sure it was, where he says, for surely you have great knowledge and you know all these things, you know? That's ironic humor. I can't find the exact verse I'm looking for here. I know it's in that chapter. But in other words, surely you've been around all this time, and you know, of course, what you're talking about, you see? Or Jesus' use of hyperbole is a form of humor. Now, it's not a guffaw, but to say that you can't, how can you see to take the splinter out of your neighbor's eye when you have this log in your eye? Today, it would be a 2x4. You're walking around this 2x4 in your eye, and you're trying to get this little label, you know, that's a hyperbole. You see the idea? There's a humor. Elton Trueblood wrote a book called The Humor of Jesus, and it deals with these kinds of things. Look, humor is a gift of God. And by the way, it's a sign of intelligence. When people don't get it, it's not a good sign. If you have to explain, to be perfectly frank with you, if you have to explain a joke, it's probably not good, especially if it's a good joke and they don't get it. What's the point? Don't even bother at that point. You know, imagine trying to get for a artificial intelligence to catch a joke. You see, it's an impossibility because it involves not only emotion, but a disconnect. Humor, for example, sneaks up on you and it changes. You're expecting this and it got you off guard. There are at least 10 forms of humor that I can identify, and that's a fascinating subject. A whole philosophy of humor would be an interesting book because it's very mysterious. What makes something funny? But having said that, I believe that any good gift, and humor is one, makes the heart glad, speaking about wine and so on. Any good gift ultimately is derived from God, you see, and it's derivative. Every pleasure, and is it not a pleasure? I mean, to laugh, to really have a good laugh together. Now, there are various, now, just every pleasure of God will be distorted and can be distorted. Sex has been distorted, food has been distorted, fellowship and so forth, friendship. All these things can be distorted, but it doesn't eliminate the truth that all pleasure comes from God and are to be used in the right way in the right time. I just gave you one. The 2x4 in your eye. He's hyperbole is an example. But I would refer you to the Trueblood book, which goes into a good deal more detail. I see we have time for one last question. Yes. We'll do this another time. Yeah. Yes. Yes. We don't have the cognitive categories to understand. Remember, even if I told you, you still wouldn't understand. You see? You're not able to receive it yet. But then the time will come when you can receive it. Remember that idea? Now we only know, we see through a glass darkly. We right now see, we do not see face to face. It's an enigma. And frankly, I'll be perfectly frank with you, nature is this way. There are mysteries within mysteries within mysteries within mysteries, like nested eggs. Just to use one, and I'll quit. The structure of protein. Protein itself is a deep and profound mystery. Won't go into it very, very, very much, but you have to have these. You didn't think we were going to get into protein. But you have to have these are amino acids, and they have to be hooked together in these peptide chains, and the chances of getting a third one to go together is about a tenth of the chance of getting two in nature, and a fourth one's a tenth of that. You see where we're going here? Chance can't count to 10. But the point is, suppose we even allow that somehow that, apart from what actually happens in nature, you manage to get 400 of them together, which is a minimum protein. 400. But it's not just getting them together, which is amazing, but they're all left-handed. And they appear naturally equal in quantity, left and right. That's like tossing a fair coin, what you thought was a fair coin 400 times and getting tails. Makes you a little suspicious after a while because it's a staggering Furthermore, number three, if that weren't bad enough, these have information. That is to say, this is specified. They're connected. This is not random gobbledygook, but they actually are in a sequence that actually has meaning. Fourth, this chain actually turns into a secondary structure whose topography, three-dimensional topography, actually provides more information than you had here. How does that happen? Then the secondary becomes a tertiary. And the tertiary has even a quaternary. There are four levels, and it gets mysteries within mysteries within mysteries, and we haven't even scratched the surface of life. With that conundrum, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. If I spoke to you of earthly things and you didn't understand, like science, how do you suppose it would be if I spoke to you of spiritual things? With this, we'll close. Father, we thank you that you have called us, and apart from that revelation, we could never know who we are, where we are, why we're here.